Our Father in heaven, how we praise you that all over the world your gospel word is advancing forcefully. We praise and adore you for your mercy and grace shown to all nations. And we thank you that though heaven and earth may pass away, the words of the Lord Jesus will never pass away. And so we ask for your help that we might be wise and that we might build our lives on the unshakable word of the living Lord Jesus. For your name's sake. Amen. Please sit.
The reading today is taken from Luke chapter 20, starting at verse 19, and that's on page 1060 of the Church Bibles. That's Luke chapter 20, starting at verse 19. The scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but teach truly the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveled at his answer, and they became silent. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterwards, the woman also died. Now, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven have had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question.
Thank you, Sharon. Please keep that passage open in front of you, and you'll find on the back of the notice sheet an outline of where we'll be going this morning, headed "Taxing Questions." And that's what Jesus is facing today in this passage, taxing questions. Of course, Jesus was and still is a very controversial figure. Today, there are no end of arguments about him, the things that he said and the things that he did or is supposed to have done. He is a figure of some controversy. Most years, there's a new book published with some revealing, startling new evidence that proves conclusively that Jesus was a space alien from the planet Zorgon, that he had five wives, three husbands, and a pet rabbit. Just type Jesus into an online bookshop And even just the first page of books that comes up will give you a dozen different angles on Jesus, controversies about him, what he did, and what he said. And of course, things were no different in the first century, though they didn't think he was a space alien or had a pet rabbit. He was a figure of immense controversy. Heated debate seemed to follow him wherever he went, along with the lepers and the poor and the blind. Much of the debate was between different kinds of religious people, just as it is today. So we have our evangelicals and fundamentalists and high church and low church and middle church and liberals and charismatics, all with their own different take on Jesus. And of course, things in his own day were no different. Religious people fought over who he was and what he said. In Luke's gospel, which we're studying from now until Easter, Luke paints a picture for us of the controversial Jesus. In this chapter, chapter 20, and the next, we see Jesus debating and confronting several different religious groups within first century Jewish religious life. Luke collects together some of these debates and interactions so that we can see how Jesus positioned himself vis-a-vis these different groups with reference to these social and religious groupings. Of course, it's no coincidence that all of these arguments and controversies all happen here in the story, just before Jesus is arrested and crucified. He's a controversial man, and he pays for it with his life. Well, last week we looked at the previous page, page 1059, in the beginning of chapter 20, the discussion that Jesus had with the chief priests, the elders and the scribes, the bigwigs, if you like, the establishment. But this week, in the second half of the chapter, we'll be looking at how he was challenged by two other groups within society. In Matthew's gospel, we're told that this first group of people who ask him about taxation were from the group known as the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were plotting how to entangle him in his words, something which the chief priests and the elders would be very happy for them to do, and they'd sponsor them in doing that. But who were these Pharisees? See, we tend to think of Pharisees rather negatively. We sometimes talk of a Pharisaical attitude, an overly legalistic approach to religion. That's how Pharisees have come to be viewed, of course, because of Jesus' critique of some Pharisee ideas and practices. So in Luke's gospel, for instance, in previous chapters, the Pharisees are not portrayed very positively. It's true that when Jesus gets together with them, he does eat with them and speak with them, and he gets on with them to some extent, so that when there's a plot to kill him in chapter 13, the Pharisees are the ones who warn him about it. But mostly, these people oppose Jesus. As we walk through Luke's gospel, we can hear of the Pharisees grumbling at Jesus when he associates with tax collectors and sinners, what they call sinners. Jesus calls the Pharisees themselves hypocrites, lovers of money, greedy, wicked. Luke records that they ridiculed Jesus. They rejected the purpose of God for them. They neglected justice and the love of God, and they are portrayed as continually questioning Jesus on minor matters of fasting, ceremonial washings, and Sabbath keeping. So it's no wonder, really, that we have a kind of negative attitude and view of Pharisees, because our view of them has been shaped by Jesus' critique in the Gospels. But it's important for us to realize, as we come to look at their question today, that in the first century, the Pharisees were not seen that way. They were pious, spiritual people that everybody considered to be close to God. They were serious about him, methodical, even Puritan in their religion. They were Bible-believing, hard-working, honest, upright, family values-type people. And as we've noticed before in a previous sermon series on Luke, the Pharisees weren't all preachers and priests, religious leaders who stood up in pulpits and synagogues. No, Pharisees were ordinary believers who sat in the pews and lapped up such teaching. Phariseeism was a lay movement not a clerical one. It was a popular level movement with an evangelistic zeal for spreading its message and lobbying the government on various religious issues. So the modern equivalent of the Pharisee may well be a pious, well-meaning, middle-class, evangelical churchgoer. The second group of people that we see debating with Jesus in this passage are called Sadducees. Do you see that in verse 27? The Sadducees. Luke gives us a great way of remembering who they are and what they stood for when he tells us that Sadducees deny there is a resurrection. That is, they deny that there's a resurrection state after death. They deny a real heaven and a real earth. A real new heaven and a real new earth, rather. A real heaven and a real hell. It's not something they believed in. And of course, if you don't believe in heaven, that's why they were sad, you see. Sorry if you've heard that before. And who are these? I mean, they're pious people, pious enough in their own way. They believed in parts of the Bible, but not the supernatural parts. So while the Pharisees over here had elaborate doctrines of immortality, resurrection, angels, demons, heaven, hell, the intermediate states, the messianic kingdom, Sadducees were agnostic about all those things, or downright skeptical. The modern equivalent might be those on the liberal fringe of the church today who try to update or revise the Bible and take out the bits that are offensive to modern sensibilities. Of course, the Sadducees stuck to the books of Moses, just the ones that they liked, and ignored the other parts of the Bible, like the prophets. They were also rather well-to-do, well-educated, well-connected to the hierarchy. So again, it's no surprise to see them, along with the Pharisees, trying to catch Jesus out and undermine him in public. So this passage today has it all, really. It's got Christ the controversialist in dialogue with evangelicals and liberals who are all both kind of trying out their doctrinal shibboleths to see what Jesus says about them. It's an exciting and potentially explosive mix. Well, let's take these questions that Jesus was asked in reverse order and start today with Jesus' conversation with the Sadducees, and then we'll come back to see what he says on the question of tax. I know it's not written in that order, but bear with me. I think it will be better for us in terms of understanding and application if we tackle it this way around. So first, let's look at the Sadducees and the question they asked of Jesus in verse 28. And what we learn here is that we can't play Bible games with Jesus. That's the first point if you're following on the handouts. We can't play Bible games with Jesus. A teacher, they say to him, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Okay, so far so good. They want Jesus' opinion on a matter of scriptural interpretation. And of course they're right about it to start with. This is what Moses wrote in the part of the Bible that they accepted, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And under Old Testament law, if a man's brother died childless, he must marry the widow. Something I'm sure many of us will know about, of course, since the English Reformation began when Henry VIII did this very thing, mistakenly, and then thought better of it a few years later. But the Sadducees have a follow-up question about this law, about this woman who's widowed and then remarried. So it's a bit bizarre, the way that they put it to him. Did you see that? She marries seven different men who all die in quick succession. Maybe there was a war on and they kept getting killed, all seven of them. Well, either that or she was an axe murderer, or maybe she was like an Agatha Christie character who poisons her husbands for fun. But that's not the point. What the Sadducees are doing, they're painting an absurd picture in order to make the doctrine of resurrection look silly. You see that? Verse 32. Afterwards, the woman died after all these seven husbands. Probably she's dying of exhaustion after looking after the seven men. In the resurrection, therefore, they say, whose wife will the woman be? For she had seven husbands. So they've got him. They've got him here, or so they think. They shown without a doubt that the Mosaic law about marrying your brother's widow is right, then surely there can't be life after death. It's impossible. Because who will that poor woman who married to seven men, who will she be married to in the resurrection state? Will it be the first husband? The second? All seven maybe? Or just pick one, whichever you fancy. So they're taking an undisputed point about marriage to prove that they're right about life after death. And they're doing it with Bible verses on their side. What will Jesus say? Well, he's having none of it, is he? None of it. First, he corrects their doctrine in verse 34. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." In other words, I think he's saying there's no marriage between men and women in heaven. We have it from the lips of our Saviour himself. The Lord corrects the Sadducees. There's no marriage in heaven between men and women. Now that may come as a relief to some married couples. You only have to put up with each other until death us do part. So take a deep breath. Tolerate his snoring and his smelly feet and tolerate her awful temper, because it's only for another 50 years or so at the most. But for many people who are happily married, as I am, this could sound quite disappointing. We love our spouses. We can't imagine that heaven could be so good without being close to them. Yes, unbelievably, that is what Kerry said. And that's how I feel too. But the thing is, when we get to heaven, married couples will be even closer to one another if they believe in Jesus, even though they won't be married, because we'll be closer to everybody else who's there as well. In the resurrection state, we'll be like the angels of God. Everything that spoils our human relationships in the here and now will be gone. No sin, no barriers between us, no secrets. Nothing kept back or hidden. So all our relationships will instantly become more intimate, more friendly, more fulfilling, and more satisfying than even the most perfect marriage here on earth. Plus, of course, we'll all be married to Jesus. But that's a truth for another day when we study Ephesians 5 or Revelation 21, perhaps. So Jesus is telling us here there is no marriage in heaven. But he doesn't just correct the Sadducees' doctrine on that. He also corrects their handling of Scripture. Verse 37. "But that the dead are raised," Jesus says, "even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him." You see what he's doing? Jesus is taking a passage of Scripture that the Sadducees loved and thought of as their own, and he shows them that they just haven't understood it properly. They haven't grasped the implications of what it says. See, they thought that by excluding later parts of the Bible from their own consideration, parts of the Old Testament that deal more explicitly and clearly and openly about the resurrection and life after death, that they could save themselves from having to believe in such things. But Jesus says, no, no, no. Even the parts that you like, even the books of Moses teach about life after death. Even the bits you accept as genuine will teach you this. The point in verse 38 is that Jesus says it's in the present tense. See, as far as God is concerned, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all still alive. He remains in a relationship with them as their God. He is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac. He is the God of Jacob. Not was. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have picked that verse to show the Sadducees that they were wrong. But then, I'm not the author of Scripture, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. Jesus is. And he knew very well the meaning of his own words in Scripture. In the parallel passage in Mark's Gospel, Jesus finishes this little Bible study with the Sadducees with this fantastic little put down. He says to them, "Is this not the reason that you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." Fantastic. Isn't that why you're wrong? You don't know the Bible and you don't appreciate God's power. See, they sought to trap him and expose his teaching as contradictory from the Bible itself. But what did they learn? That you can't play Bible games with Jesus. Do we ever do that? Do we try and play Bible games with Jesus? Many do, obviously, of course, trying to pit one part of the Bible against another so as to show that their own particular take on things is justified. It's a danger to use just one book or one passage of the Bible and then hammer away at it with little or no regard to the rest of God's revelation. That's why, of course, good Anglicans will follow the rule laid down in the 39 Articles, our doctrinal basis as a denomination. Article 20, in case you don't know it, Article 20 says that we may not expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. In other words, we have to explain each part of the Bible, each text, so that it fits and harmonizes with the rest of the Bible. That's the genuine Anglican approach to the Scripture. And that's got to be right, hasn't it? Because God is one, a God of consistency and integrity. The Sadducees thought that they could chip bits out of Scripture that they didn't like or use one text to disprove another. But Jesus' point is that it's impossible to do that without unraveling and mangling and misunderstanding whatever bits you've got left. He expects us to be careful about handling the Bible, the whole Bible, and to try to get to grips with the underlying shape of reality that's revealed in Scripture. We'll always want to go on refining that understanding, of course, but we must be careful not to make the same mistake as the Sadducees of overprivileging just one part of the Bible at the expense of another. There's quite a lot for us to chew on there, isn't there, in terms of our own reading of the Bible and our Bible studies in church. It's too easy for us to stick with parts of God's words that we're most familiar with, rather than branching out and taking in some of the unseen vistas of truth in unfamiliar books of the Bible. That's worth a thought as we maybe start this new year and think about getting back to serious Bible reading in 2008. I think this also teaches us a little bit of humility as well in our interpretation. See, I would never have seen what Jesus saw in this text from Exodus. Would you? I mean, I must have read, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob" many times, but obviously not understood it properly the way that Jesus understood it. So I think I need to be careful. If I think that I've sucked Scripture dry and have got all that I can out of some part of God's word, it may just be that I haven't understood it properly. In dealing with these Sadducees, you see, Jesus points out that they were passing over bits too quickly. They were passing over parts of the word they thought they knew well, and they were missing something of vital importance. I think I need to make sure that I don't do the same, but rather spend some time prayerfully and carefully, slowly, meditating and chewing on the Scripture so that I don't make the same mistake. Well, let's move on and look at the second thing this morning in this passage. Let's hear what Jesus says to the more evangelical, if you like, Bible-believing Pharisees. And there are three things that we should notice from this little interaction, just more briefly, beginning in verse 21. The first thing to notice is that flattery will get us nowhere with Jesus. Flattery will get us nowhere with Jesus. Have a look at verse 21. They asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and you show no partiality, but teach truly the way of God." Now, it sounds a little hollow because Luke's already alerted us to their little conspiracy at the start of this passage. So as we read this, we know, we're aware that they're not genuine seekers after truth as they approach the Lord. We also know that these are the very people who will condemn Jesus to death and hand him over to the Romans to be crucified. And yet as they approach him now, they use flattery. Now, gossip is saying behind the person's back what you would never say to their face, right? So flattery is saying to a person's face what you would never say behind their back. They compliment him on his truthfulness, his integrity. They praise the great Rabbi Jesus and seem intent to know his theological opinion on something. "Oh, you're a great teacher, Jesus. Tell us what you think." Well, Jesus sees straight through their pretense and he calls it hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is pretending you're one thing when you're really another. And they try to pretend that they're sincere, but their flattery gets them nowhere. And so we see that just as in the episode with the Sadducees, we see Jesus exposes the intentions of our hearts. We can't fob him off with spiritual charm and pretended piety, because he'll see right through us, even if nobody else does. Insincerity and flattery don't make Jesus blush with embarrassment. They make him angry. And that sums up the Pharisees in Luke's gospel, really. Jesus said to them earlier in Luke chapter 11, verse 42, if you wanted to look it up later. Luke 11:42, he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees! You tithe mint and rue and every herb, and yet you neglect justice and the love of God. And these you ought to have done without neglecting the others." That is, they look so good on the outside, but they've really missed the point. God wasn't impressed by their flattering him with 10% of their herb and spice rack. What he really wanted was justice and love. Not that it was wrong, notice, not that it was wrong to give God every part of your life, even the minutiae. But a sense of perspective and proportion is called for. Flattery, just an outward superficial show, gets us nowhere with Jesus. And straight after the flattery comes a tricky question anyway. This question that they ask comes at the bidding of the chief priests and the elders. And it tries to do to Jesus what Jesus did to them last week in the passage we looked at last week. Do you remember how Jesus tied them up in knots? They asked him what his authority was, and so he asked them about John the Baptist's authority. Where was that from? However they answered the question, they were in trouble. Well, when they ask him whether they should pay taxes to Caesar or not, they are hoping to impale him on the horns of a similar dilemma. Because if he says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, well, then he's going to be arrested within a few short hours and executed for rebellion. The Romans, as we know, did not take kindly with tax evasion, especially in troublesome places like Judea. And on the other hand, if Jesus says, yes, pay taxes to the evil, tyrannical, foreign oppressors, you can imagine how that would go down with his fellow Jews. Nobody's going to like him advocating collaboration with the imperial invaders. So a public question about paying taxes seems to be unanswerable. They just want to see Jesus squirm. You know, like the voters in America this year want to see their candidates for president squirm in public debates and question times. That's what they want to do to Jesus. But Jesus, of course, sees it coming all the way. And his brilliant reply is this. The second thing we should notice in this particular part of the passage is that Christians should pay their taxes. Christians should pay their taxes. Verse 23. Jesus perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius, a coin. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Okay then, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, Jesus says. Christians should pay their taxes. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told that the state, the government, has been set over us by God. Even non-Christian governments need to be obeyed for that reason. Now, the zealots of Jesus' day didn't like that idea, but the Roman government had every right to levy tax. And believers had no right to refuse, even though it was the Romans. And Jesus made them see this truth in a very clever way. See, most Jews would have thought that those Roman coins with Caesar's inscription on them were blasphemous, because the ones that we've dug up all say on them something about Caesar being divine, or at least that he's a son of God. That's not a very kosher thing for a Jew to say. So carrying around a coin that said that wasn't their favorite thing. Such coins weren't allowed in the temple, of course, which is why there were money changers in the temple until Jesus threw them out. As Jesus points out here, these coins were made with Caesar's image on them, so it was right to give them back to Caesar. Now, what would that mean for us today if we followed this? Just paying our taxes. It's that simple, really. Respecting the government and the civil laws that any society needs in order to function properly. As Christians, we're not meant to be rebellious, law-breaking zealots. It's only if the state demands something that belongs to God alone that we're at liberty as Christians to refuse. And what would that look like? Well, I guess something dishonest or murderous, for instance. We can't take part in things like that, even if they are sanctioned by the states, because truth belongs to God, and so does life. Even unborn human life belongs to him. But when it comes to our money, well, we look at the Queen's head on our coins and our notes, and we have to admit that her government has a right to demand this back, our cash. We might want to ask, what have the Romans ever done for us? But that's a different story. There's a third point, though, to notice here from this little question about taxation. Flattery gets us nowhere with Jesus. Christians should pay their taxes. And finally, Jesus follows that up and says to them, God demands everything. God demands everything. Give to God, says Jesus, what is God's. So he looked at that coin, and they said it was made with Caesar's image on it. Therefore, they should give it to Caesar. What then do we give to God? Well, we ourselves are made and stamped with God's image. Therefore, we must give ourselves to God. And that bit has to bite for a Pharisee or an evangelical. You see, God does not just demand one day in seven. God doesn't just demand a tithe of 10% or even a tax of 20% on our lives like the tax man does. God doesn't just demand that we read the Bible and say our prayers and come to church. God demands everything from us because he made us in his image and we belong to him. If we deny him our complete and total allegiance, well, that's rebellion and treason against the King of the universe. So the question that we are left with, after hearing Jesus' stunning answer to this question, is this. Are we withholding what is rightfully God's? Even while we stand fast on things like biblical orthodoxy, and we carry on with our Bible study programs and teach biblical morality, just like the Pharisees did. They were hypocrites on the inside, full of wickedness and malice. But on the outside, they were decent, upright, pious folk. They failed to trap Jesus with this controversial and politically sensitive question about tax. But on the biggest question of all, they were rejecting God's demands upon them by rejecting his own son. How easy it is for us to make this same mistake like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to feign religious zeal, but to ignore the claims of Jesus on our lives. Do we know the scriptures and the power of God? Do we give to Caesar what is Caesar's? If we didn't pay our taxes, we'd soon be in trouble. Do we give to God what is God's? Is there anything in our hearts which we're holding back from God? It may look different for each one of us, depending on our age, our stage, our maturity. But let's examine our lives and ask God to reveal to us areas where we may have fallen short, so that we can press on, however old we are or experienced we are in the faith. Let's press on and give to God what is God's. Let's pray now, shall we, and examine our own lives. Let's pray. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you would save us and help us. Prevent us, please, from playing Bible games with you, pitting one part of your word against another so that we can wriggle through the loopholes. Please help us, Heavenly Father, before whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. Help us not to flatter you with insincere and superficial Christian discipleship. Please help us, Father, to give to Caesar, to our governments, to all those in authority over us, the things that are rightfully theirs by your ordination. But most of all, our Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, and in imitation of the Lord Jesus, please help us, empower us to give to you all that belongs to you, our lives, our bodies and souls, down to the very last inch, down to the very last second. May we worship you and love you with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. We pray this for the honor and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.